what I'm wanting to do, if as I come back here, I preach regularly or semi-regularly here and in other places. And so I'm just trying to work my way through 2 Corinthians. It helps me, and maybe it helps you. For the kids in here today, I'm going to be kind of referring to a term that's... do you know what the word vulnerable means? Raise your hand. Anybody know what that means? Okay. So in some sense, it's a good thing to be. You want to be vulnerable. But you don't want to be vulnerable to attack. And so we're going to kind of look at that stuff. And so the name of the title, which I'm not really good at titling sermons, but it's Fish in a Barrel, Hidden in Christ. You know, if you're shooting fish in a barrel, that means it's easy. And we don't want to be that. So anyway, we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 through chapter 2, verse 11. It's either in your bulletin or on a screen somewhere, so I'll just read it. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, and maybe a better word here is sorrow, but if I cause you, I'm going to say sorrow, even though it says pain in your Bibles or in your bulletins. If I cause you sorrow, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have sorrowed? And I wrote as I did so that when I came I might not suffer from sorrow from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. Not to cause you sorrow, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Am I supposed to say anything? Yes, the word of the Lord. Hey, that was a good response. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please be with me. Guard my mouth. And be with them, guard their hearts and their minds, that you would be glorified and that your spirit would be poured out on me, that we would come away from this, not with, oh, that was interesting, but a genuine love for you and for our neighbors, and to some extent, a genuine hate for sin and evil. In your son's name, amen. If you go back through the text, you're going to see certain words or concepts. And each one of these, I want you to think about, are places where you're vulnerable to attack. So Paul's got a little bit of a distrust issue with the Corinthian church. He said he was coming and then he didn't come, right? And he's written some harsh letters to him, so there's a little bit of distrust there. You've got these anti-authoritarian tendencies within that church and within just the hearts of everybody. You know, people just get mad at stop signs. You've got an unhealthy reliance upon the delusion that we are independent or autonomous. Paul uses the word and the concept of joy. I know you might not think that's a vulnerability, but it is. Faith. Sorrow, anguish, tears, emotional manipulation, or at least the fear of it. He talks about love and sin and punishment and forgiveness and obedience. And all of these and many more become like strings or knobs that the devil, who I believe is a real spiritual entity, will use to thwart our being able to seek and rest in Jesus. So let me give you a few things, 10 exactly, about Satan before we get started. These are from, I got a little help from my friends. I asked them, and they gave some of these. The list could be longer, but this is a good picture of who Satan is. He's relentless. You know, you don't, it's not just every once in a while, it's all the time. His goal is to convince you that God is not good. He is a constant accuser. He is attractive. He usually agrees with you. So, you know, you got to think about that one. He usually agrees with you. So if you're really convicted about whatever it is, and but it seems like you're alienating, could be you're in league with the devil. He desires ultimately your harm and death. Whenever he does speak truth, it's murky, and he lies with absolute confidence. He is a tempter, he is a deceiver, and he hates you far more than you can imagine. So with that in mind, we're going to look at four things today. The reality and overwhelming extent of the fall, that God redeems in Christ and through his church broken things. Thirdly, that Satan twists good things and uses broken things to further his purposes. And lastly, Christ defeated and defeats Satan with love, forgiveness, and kingdom purpose. First thing, the reality and overwhelming extent of the fall. Here's what I want you to think about, the overwhelming extent of the fall. January 2020, my daughter got married on January 4th. I was both happy because I really dig my son-in-law. We have a lot in common. He's, you know, in seminary, and we get to talk about all this stuff. But it was also kind of a time of mourning for me. She's my only daughter, and I'm like, oh, I'm losing this. And so I was on the couch a few days after the wedding, trying to numb my pain with television. And one of my former interns, who was at that time, and I think he still is, a Navy chaplain, and he probably broke all sorts of military law, so don't narc on him if you're in the military. But his boss got sick, and so he said, hey, you got to go to this meeting for me, I can't make it. So he goes to the meeting, and in the meeting, they're breaking the news, because he was stationed at that time in Hawaii, that there's this thing called the coronavirus, and it's fixing to ruin everybody's lives. And so he calls me and he tells me, hey, look, I'm not allowed to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you anyway because I love you and all this stuff. There's this thing, it's the coronavirus, blah, blah, blah. And you may have heard about it on the news a little bit that's taken place over in China, but it's coming our way and it's going to ruin everything. And I'm like, dude, don't tell me that. I'm a huge germaphobe. I don't want to hear it. And I actually don't believe you. And he said, okay, I'm just letting you know. I said, all right, I hung up. The next day I went out and I bought a huge thing of toilet paper, which was a good thing, good idea at the time. But I really didn't understand the extent. None of us did, right? We had no clue what it was like. And I don't think we have any clue about the fall either, about what sin has done. Because sin ought to evoke in us a fear and a hatred and a sense of grief. But does it? And I'd say on some levels, yes, and on some levels, no. Because everybody's made up differently. Some sins you're very sensitive to. Violence or racism or something like that. Or maybe other sins you're very sensitive to, you know, when the sexual culture and things of that nature. We let stuff slide all the time. I mean, as a culture, a Christian culture, I'm going to speak Christian and PCA culture. As a, you know, we are very entuned and afraid and upset by talks of homosexuality and transgender and things of that nature. But for years and decades, we've been okay with heterosexual adultery. We all watched Friends. We all watched Seinfeld. We'd rib each other about it. We'd let it just roll off of our backs. We weren't grieved by that. But we are grieved by this. You get what I'm saying? A lot of times, a friend of mine uses this, and I'm trying not, I don't want to be crude, so I have to rephrase it. We're bothered because about certain sins in the world. You can pick whichever one you want. And we stand up and we make a big fuss about it. And it's almost like somebody has come, an adult has come and stood and used the bathroom in the kiddie pool. But we all know that the adults are using the bathroom in the adult pool. Nobody can see it, though. We're fine with our unexposed sin, but we definitely don't want the exposed stuff. We need to get to the point where we are afraid and hateful and grieved by every sin, by all of it. And man, that is just, this is what, when you say Satan is relentless, sin is relentless. John Owen said, you got to keep killing that. I don't think he used the word sucker, but I think he said, you got to keep killing that sucker because it is always out to kill you. It is so exhausting. I think this is why God builds into life and the moral code the fourth commandment. He's got to build in a Sabbath because, man, we're doing it 24/7, and you need a break. I need a break. We need to get to a place where it is a resounding yes across the board. I am fearful and angered and grieved at sin. So how do we do this? Cornelius Plantinga, in his book, A Breviary on Sin, said, we need to renew our memories of the integrity of creation and to sharpen our eyes for the beauty of grace. We don't have to familiarize ourselves with the bad stuff. He says it'd be better if you familiarized yourself with the good stuff. If you look at the good stuff, if you see what God has done and you see the beauties of His grace, then by all means you will be disgusted by the sin that's in your life. You don't even have to worry about sin that's in everybody else's lives. Psalm 19 gives us three books to reveal God: creation, verses 1 through 6, God's Word, verses 7 through 11, and our conscience, verses 12 through 14. We have been deceived into downplaying the fall in its totality because we have taken our eyes off of Christ and our ears from Scripture and our hearts from the Holy Spirit speaking into our consciences. I mean, somebody mentioned, we have the ministry moment about pregnancy. I mean, for 50 years, we've said, yeah, it's okay that we redefine life and death. And for hundreds of years, we said, yeah, it's okay that people that aren't in power and people that aren't of my color and my culture, we can treat you as less than human. We were so patronizing about it, we said, well, we'll call you 3/5 human. We not only did that with black people, we did it with Indians and Asians and women and all sorts of minorities. We're deceived, easily deceived. If my ears and heart and eyes are full with Christ, they're full with the majesty of God, they're full with His love and His grace and His law and His justice and His wisdom, then anything that seeks to deplete that fullness is going to be my enemy. So when Satan shows up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, what Adam should have said when Satan said, hath God said, Adam should have said, well, actually he did say. And then secondly, he should have, on the heels of that, said, God, Father, Yahweh, Somebody is in your beautiful garden trying to destroy it. But he didn't. Instead, he entertained the crazy thought that Satan was putting forth, and the whole world was turned upside down. So much so that when Jesus comes, and he's referred by Paul as the second Adam, Jesus says all these upside down crazy statements. Like, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. If you want to be first, you got to be last. Why does he say that? It's because our world that we think is right side up is really upside down. And he's got to flip it. That's how bad the fall really is. And it takes a lot for us to, because we've been so, you know, frog in the kettle about it. All right, second thing. God redeems in Christ and through his church broken things. I asked the presbytery yesterday, and I was shocked. Nobody said yes. Hopefully somebody in here will say yes. If you haven't, just one of you volunteer to lie. Have you seen the documentary that came out a few years back called Landfill Harmonic? Oh, man. Maybe I'm the only nerd out here. It's this fascinating thing. You rent it on Amazon. There's this community in Paraguay, and they live near this landfill. I want to say it's like 2,100 acres, maybe it's called Catura, and this guy comes in from the government, and he's like trying to help these people that their job, their whole livelihood, their whole life is to go to the landfill every day, get stuff that they think they can resell for or recycle. To resell somehow. That's how they live their lives, going to the garbage dump, getting stuff out. I mean, streets are nastiness of garbage and open sewers and things of that nature. Well, he realizes he can't teach them about recycling, but he's got this thing for music. And so he starts teaching these kids who are super poor. I mean, super, super poor, how to play music, but he can't afford instruments. Well, he finds this guy that goes to the landfill and he's a carpenter and an inventor of sorts, and he starts making them instruments out of like oil cans. And I mean, he makes everything: violins, cellos, stand-up basses. You know, got an oil drum with a stick that, I mean, the thingy on the end of a violin. It's a fork that he found in the landfill. And they make beautiful music out of absolute junk and poverty. And that's exactly what God does. He comes into our lives and he says, man, look at all this brokenness. I'm going to redeem it. And Paul is saying the same thing. When he's talking to these people, he goes, man, I got a ton of sorrow. But because I am in Christ, I can both say that sorrow is real and it has real causes and real consequences, but I'm going to use my sorrow and your sorrow, Corinthian church, to pursue redemption, in relationships with you and with the people that have wronged both you and I. Most of us, when we're pained by other people, either a group of folks or just an individual, a lot of times what we do is we use that opportunity to retaliate or to isolate. We come up with all these speeches, usually in our car or in the shower, that we're going to say against this person, whether it's our spouse or our boss or whoever. And a lot of times that pain and that sorrow just festers. Because this goes back to our first point, we live in a fallen world. But the fall doesn't have to dictate how we relate to one another in a sinful way. The world and Satan wants you to use that pain to motivate you to isolation or as a stepping stool to power. But Paul instead acknowledges sorrow and pain and then seeks to diffuse it of its destruction, instead pursuing, you know, kind of like he does in Philippians 2. He goes, you know what? I'm going to treat you as better than me. And so even though there's sorrow and even though there's pain, I'm going to treat you as better than me and look for your betterment and look for God's glory. That's how I'm going to use it. He goes, look, I didn't come to Corinth because I wanted to spare you because there was still this tension. And I didn't want my visit to be overshadowed by that. And you guys are firm in your faith. We can handle this. We can work through this. Just because I didn't show up doesn't mean that our relationship is blown up. He goes, but I got to tell you, when I wrote these letters to you, it was full of anguish. It was full of tears. There was much affliction of heart because there was a sinful situation. There was somebody that was doing something that they shouldn't have done. And I got to express this to y'all in this letter. But the reason I didn't show up and the reason I wrote that letter, he says in the text, is because I have an abundant love for you. See, you can be upset because sin wrecks people and families and churches and communities and have as your goal an abundant love for those people, those families, those churches, and those communities. You get that? That you can be both and. I can hate sin and I can love the sinner. Consider Jesus and the death of Lazarus. If you go to John chapter 11 and you read that story, you're going to get all these different emotions. You're going to get sorrow and anger and confusion and impatience and misunderstanding and impugning of motives. And there was this group that was there, and they're paid mourners, okay? That was their job. And they've got some, you know, less than pure motivations there. And there was frustration on the part of Martha. If you'd only come earlier, we wouldn't be doing this. And you've got a bit of cynical resignation on the part of Thomas when Jesus says, hey, we got to go see Lazarus. And the disciples say, if we go back to that part of the country, they're going to kill us. And he goes, yeah, well, that's what we're doing. And Thomas goes, well, I guess we're going to go die. Let's go. And then Mary shows up and she says, Jesus, you know, if you had come earlier, this wouldn't happen. And then Jesus gets there, and you got the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, and it's full of all this anger, sadness, right? And he's angry and he's sad because we have marred his beautiful creation, and it's caused the death of his friend. He was anguish, afflicted, tearful, and yet he loved everyone there. Every broken relationship, every bad motivation, every stupid reasoning, every irrational emotion, it didn't matter. He still loved them all. And the way that he redeemed it is he yells at the tomb, he yells at the very end of what all sin is pointing to, which is death, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Because you don't get to win. Because I redeem broken things and give them their beauty back. Plantinga, in his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin, which is very good, you should read it, points out that sin in all its forms is the disruption of God's holistic peace. His shalom. And Christianity, in large part, is God taking that which shouldn't be and making it new. Taking that which we are tempted to use to isolate or gain power over others, and instead seeking to use it to show people the love of Christ. Third thing, Satan, on the other hand, wants to take good things and twist them. And he wants to take the broken stuff. He doesn't want to redeem it. He just wants to use it to further his purposes of chaos and death. Look at your text. Look at some of the stuff that's in here that he could have twisted if he wanted to. All right? Paul says, I didn't come because I wanted to spare you. Somebody could turn around and go, actually, you didn't want to come because you wanted to spare yourself. Look, I refrained from coming to see you. Why did you refrain from coming to see us? What's so bad about us that you didn't want to come see us? Look, I didn't show up. Yeah, you didn't show up, you liar. You said you were coming. We can't trust anything that you say. Look, we didn't want to lord it over you. Oh, okay. I get it. The very fact that you're using the term lord it over us just proves that that's exactly what you want to do. We found it painful or sorrowful. Yeah, well, the sorrow and the pain came from you writing those nasty letters and getting all up in our business about stuff. Look, I was writing this stuff. Well, stop writing. Why don't you just mind your own business? You guys used to make me rejoice. Yep, there it is. Always about you, Paul. Whether or not you're happy. Don't have to worry about us. I didn't want about the cause of the pain. Well, maybe we're not the cause of the pain. Maybe you're the cause of the pain. He says, look, this guy that did this stuff, he's had enough. The punishment by the majority is enough. Well, isn't that great? You caused all the problems, calling out this guy's sin, and now you're saying it's enough. Well, it's fine for you to say. You don't even live here anymore. Reaffirm your love. Fantastic. You stir all this stuff, and now you're telling us that we've got to reaffirm our love just as we've gotten through this trial, just as we went through this horrible discipline case, and now you're telling us to turn around and love this guy? I was doing it to test and know your obedience. Well, who made you God? It's not your place to test and know our obedience. And then he closes it by saying, hey, look, we're not ignorant of Satan's designs. And they're like, well, isn't that convenient to blame it on Satan? The devil made me do it. This is how stuff gets twisted all the time. If you're married, you know that. If you're a child with your crazy parents, you know that. If you're a parent with your crazy children, you absolutely know that. Distraction is the name of Satan's game. I'm going to distract you from loving Jesus. I'm going to distract you from knowing the goodness of God. I'm going to distract you from telling other people about that by getting you to fight over this stuff. I belong to a denomination that's been doing that since 1973. They were probably doing it in another denomination before that. How do we prepare? Ephesians 6 is a good starting place. Look at the full armor of God type stuff. That's a good place. It's one of the things is to be in prayer constantly. God, show me my weak places. Show me where I'm vulnerable to Satan's attacks. My wife has this great friend in Denton. She's part of her book club. I need to go videotape her story because it's fascinating. Here's just one little slice of her story. When she was in maybe junior high or something like that, her school, she went to a Catholic girls' school, was singing. And she was on the Ed Sullivan show the night the Beatles were there, all right? So they're backstage, and they don't know anything about the Beatles. You know, hardly anybody knew anything about the Beatles at that point. Well, they're backstage, and all of a sudden, Ed says, and here's the Beatles, right? And the crowd goes crazy, and the girls are screaming and crying out in the audience, and these little Catholic girls, they don't know what to do. And the nun goes, let's pray. Look, when you don't understand what's happening, when the noise out in society, the noise in your head, the noise of disruptive stuff in your life, I mean, it's kind of funny. Yeah, let's pray. But it's actually not a bad strategy. Ask God to show you wisdom. See, my guess is that your marriage and your parenting and your relationship to your parents and your relationship to this particular body and your extended family and people you only know via the news and social media have been caught up in the designs of the evil one at one point or another. We got to come to terms with that he plays us like a fiddle all the time. So what do we do? That's the last thing, and I'll be quick about it because you know it. Jesus has already defeated him. And he constantly defeats him with three things: love, forgiveness, and kingdom purpose. We all struggle with knowing and believing that God loves us. Because of what Christ has done, he loves us. And we spend a lot of our time either trying to get him to love us or trying to prove that he doesn't. I'm going to be so bad that I'm going to prove that he doesn't love me. Because I already assumed that he doesn't. If we could know and rest in that we are loved, man, that will extinguish a bunch of fiery darts from the evil one. We don't have to run around worrying about whether or not God loves us in Christ. He does. That love killed Satan. And if we know that love, then what we can do is we can extend forgiveness to people and we can accept forgiveness. If you can't accept forgiveness, it's hard to extend it. But I can accept forgiveness because I know that I'm loved in Jesus. And I can extend forgiveness because it's not going to cost me anything because I know that I'm loved in Jesus. And he says that forgiveness is a big deal, so I'm going to use that. That's another weapon in my arsenal to fight against the evil one. And if I can do that, then I can be freed up to actually live and love the kingdom of God and see that his purpose is to redeem this creation, this upside-down world. He's trying to turn it right side up so that we can take broken stuff and make beautiful music out of it. We can love him and we can love one another by serving in Hope Pregnancy Centers and eating dinner with our neighbors that are nothing like us and loving them anyway. Practicing glory, like Paul says a little bit later in 2 Corinthians 3, in anticipation of glory. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll practice a little bit of that glory by coming to the table. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to be aware of our sin. Protect us from the evil one. He is a lion that's prowling, seeking somebody to devour, but he's on a leash. We are in Christ. He has been defeated. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Watch over us, protect us, help us to rest in your Son so that we could love you and love one another. In your Son's name, amen.